Good morning. The world is crying. The world's calling. Not many are answering. The gospel is spreading in nations all around the world. But as Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the fields are white, the workers are very few. I'm thankful that you're here this morning. And I'm thankful that I have an opportunity to unsettle you. We're going to be looking into the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book that not only challenges us, but it makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes it makes us a little bit fearful. It should, because it reminds us that decisions have consequences. And each and every one of us make decisions every day. And every one of those decisions will have consequences in our life, whether those consequences are for blessing or for divine discipline. You know, one of the things that I run into as I travel around the world, and one of the hardest things to get people to accept, is to really believe that the grace of God is as great as the Bible says it is. For example, when we talk about eternal life, I don't know why it's so hard for people to understand that eternal life is eternal. It doesn't end. If you have eternal life, you have eternal life, and you have eternal life for how long? Eternity. And yet, next to confusion over the gospel, probably the one teaching that I have to hammer over and over and over again is, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are secure forever. It is not dependent on your performance. It is not dependent on how well you do. It is dependent on the perfection of the finished work of Jesus Christ in your life. And I make that point, and I make it very boldly, and the immediate response, which maybe some of you are even thinking about this morning, is, well, if once saved, always saved, that's the way people often say it, that means you can just go live any old way you like. The book of Hebrews says, no, you can't. It's not the only place in the Bible that says you can't, but it's one of the strongest places in the Bible that says, no, you can't. And so the author is challenging us as we work our way through the book, and we've kind of hop, skipped, and jumped through the book, and we've hit the highlights. There are five major warning passages in the book. And in each, people call them warning passages. I like to call them challenge passages. Because in each of the passages, these believers who lived at a very difficult, very dangerous time in human history, the author is writing to Jews living in Jerusalem shortly before the Romans came and destroyed the temple and the city. The devastation was awful. At the time this book was being written, the book of Hebrews, probably around 66 to 68 AD, the Jewish-Roman war had already begun. The initial clashes were already being fought. The Jewish rebels had had some success, and therefore they thought that God was with them and they couldn't possibly lose, and they had no idea how bad it was going to get. And the reason that all of this is important to you and I is because what was happening in their lives 2,000 years ago is going on in your country and my country today. Their entire system, political, religious, civil, had become so corrupt and so permeated with deception and so self-serving that there was only one thing that could cure it, and that was the destruction of the nation. I wonder where we are today. I wonder when God looks at the United States of America. I mean, I know when I watch that video and I see some of those precious souls that we've spent our time with, and I see the price they pay, and I see the devotion that they have, and I see they'll crawl over miles of broken glass to get to a Bible class, where in America people won't walk across the street. They have a hunger for the Word of God. They have a desire to be involved in the fight. And so Hebrews is challenging us in these five areas, and I just want to touch very quickly on the five areas to bring us all together for those of you that haven't been able to be with us up to this point. And I didn't realize until, you know, providence is an amazing thing. Providence, the will of God, and the way of God is amazing. We sometimes laughingly refer to it as the luck of God. Do you know what the luck of God is? The luck of God is the fact that he's, most of the time, he gets things his way, you know? And I'm being facetious, of course. If he wants it done, it's going to get done, right? But as the providence of God would have it, I noticed yesterday as I was going through in my mind the five exhortation passages that they perfectly match the banners that you have hanging up here behind me. Now, I don't know why I didn't notice it before that, but the first challenge in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 is that we are to become more attentive to the things that we have heard. In other words, we need to develop a spiritual hunger for the Word of God. Not just a willingness to listen, but a desperation to hear the Word of God. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness because Christ promised that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. If the Word of God is just something we're willing to listen to once in a while and our Bibles sit on our shelves and gather dust, we don't have spiritual hunger. And that's what worship is all about. Because worship is not just singing, worship is not just praising, worship is what we do in response to what God has said to us. It's not just our Sunday time, it's our entire life that is to be a worship activity to God. As we move on into the second section in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter into his rest." And what he's talking about there is living what we call the faith rest life. In other words, we are trusting him moment by moment. It's not just that I believed in Christ many years ago and now I know I'm a child of God and we sang about I am what you say I am. But the trouble is most Christians in America today don't know who they are because they haven't seen what he says we are. We've got a real identity crisis in the Christian church. We don't know who we are. We don't know that we are sons and daughters of the King. We don't know that we are a priesthood that is called to transform our world. We don't know that we are involved in a great spiritual cosmic conflict that involves unseen hosts beyond the veil that we cannot see, and yet we are to be participants in fighting this battle. We don't know who we are. We have to connect with God. That connection has to be moment by moment, day by day. It's a walk of faith. It is a life of faith. And the more we trust, the more we rest, and how we need rest in this country today. We are a very troubled and a very unsettled country. In the third section in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, he challenges us to grow. Let us press on to maturity. In other words, let's grow up in our faith. Let's don't be content to be infants constantly sucking on a bottle. Let's grow up, stand on our own two feet, and take adult responsibility for our spiritual life. If we do that, he promises that instead of our lives bringing forth thorns and thistles that bring misery and unhappiness, we are going to have lives that are fruitful and productive and pleasing so that God can pour out his blessings on us. Many of us are missing so much simply because of our unwillingness to just grow up and let God have his way in our life. And then in our last session, we looked at the fourth exhortation, which actually is three exhortations in one. Let us draw near. That's talking about your priesthood and your prayer life. And our prayer lives need to be transformed. Because we spend too much time praying for ourselves and too little time praying for other people. We need to learn to pray with power. We need to learn to pray with effectiveness. When I hear Christians telling me I pray but nothing seems to happen, I understand why. You and I should be living lives where we see prayers happening, prayers being answered all the time. We should be absolutely astounded because we have promises, and the promises are that if we ask anything in his name, he will do it. Or if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us and we know he will do it. And therefore, we can pray with boldness and we can pray with confidence, and it changes people's lives. But we've got to turn the focus away from ourselves. You know, really, if we were all doing our job, you wouldn't have to pray for yourself. Because you'd know there are other brothers and sisters around you that are praying for you. And that way you could pray for them. So let us draw near. And then he says, let us hold fast our confession, which is our witness to the world. We have to have a boldness and we have to have a zeal that we have lost in this country. We are ashamed not only to be Christians, we're ashamed to be Americans. We're ashamed of our founding. We're now told that our founders were evil. We're told that they are everything that our political class is today, and yet they sacrificed everything. They dedicated themselves, their lives, and their sacred honor to sacrifice themselves. And all you have to do is read the story of what happened to every one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence to realize they paid a heavy price. And they were willing to do it. And they did it by faith. So we need to have a witness to the world that challenges and sometimes unsettles and sometimes makes our world uncomfortable. And yes, I would even say we need to become more offensive as believers. It's offensive for people to hear that the Word of God is the only absolute truth in the world. They need to be offended. It's offensive for people to hear that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father and the only hope of eternal life, but they need to be offended because that is the absolute truth. So not only in our prayer life and not only in our witness, but then he also challenges us, let us consider one another to provoke one another. This is back in chapter 10, verses 22 to 24, if you want to look at it, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. And I didn't tell the folks last hour, but I've been talking about being aggressive and being offensive. The word provoke is a word that means to irritate to action. You ever get a sticker in your shoe or a rock in your shoe? We talk about a horse. If you ever ride horses, I love horses and grew up on horses. If a horse has a burr under his saddle, not a good thing. That's why you brush him before you put that saddle on. That's why you check that saddle blanket. Because it provokes them to action. If you've ever come off of one when it got provoked to action, you realize, got to check. We need to have a provoking action on those around us. In other words, we dare not let our brothers and sisters in Christ be complacent. We dare not let them be apathetic. We are engaged in a war. Nan and I have a son that spent some vacation time in a place called Afghanistan. He went with a tour group called the United States Marines. And he said it was quite an exciting tour. But there was one thing that those guys learned on the battlefield, and it's one of the things, and I know we've got many former soldiers, sailors, warriors in this group, and the one thing that they miss, seems all of them when they come back, is that they cannot recapture that brotherhood that they had on the battlefield. They can't connect with people. They can't get close to people like they were with those because they knew their lives depended on each other. They watched each other's back. And they come back and they, and as I've told my son, that's what the local church should be. He said it should be, but it's not. He said, I didn't have to like the guy next to me, but I would die for him. He might not have liked me, but he would die for me. And he said, I miss those guys that I didn't like very much more than people that I'm around all the time that maybe I like them, but there's no connection. So he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. And all the more so as you see the day approaching. And the day that was approaching was the day when those Romans would come and surround the city and they would lay siege to the city and starvation began to stalk the streets of Jerusalem until in some cases women baked and ate their own children. It's a brutal fact of history. But it helps to explain to us why the author is so urgent and why some of his warnings are so dark. Because you see, my friends, with all of the prophetic warnings that they had, even the Lord Jesus before his crucifixion, crying out, as Nick said in his prayer, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Your house is left desolate. And when that multitude stood before Pilate and he said, do you want me to release Barabbas the murderer or Jesus the Christ? They said, Barabbas. What then shall I do with him who is called Christ, with the King of the Jews? They said, crucify him. And he said, why? He hasn't committed a crime. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. They just called down the curse of God on themselves. How could people be that blind? Folks, we're there. We're living in a nation that is that dark and that confused and that rudderless, without any anchor, because we've turned our back on the only anchor that counts. So if you would, open your Bible with me, Hebrews 11. Now that I've gone on for half my time, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, because I want to ask that you join me, especially in praying for Ron and Susan Sepik. They are dear friends of ours. We've been friends for a long, long time. And Ron is in a real battle for his life. And you know it's not right that people battle things like that by themselves. We need to be involved in the battles of other people. And I challenge you to consider, the more you take an interest in those around you and the more you spend your prayer time on behalf of those around you, the more you'll realize God will take care of you. He knows your needs. He knows before you ask. Beyond saying, Father, I have sinned and thank you and your will be done, what else do I have to pray for? But I can pour out my heart for others. So if you would join me at the throne of grace, let's pray for Ron and Susan, and pray for our time together. Now, Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we recognize that we are standing on holy ground. I pray that we will remove the sandals from our feet. I pray that there will be no unclean thought, unclean motive, no distraction, no superficial preoccupation. I pray that we will clear the decks for God, the Holy Spirit, to speak to us. I ask, Father, that we would open the ears of our understanding, the eyes of our soul, to see and hear the things that you have for us this morning. And Father, we particularly want to lift up Ron and Susan, particularly as Ron is waging this tremendous battle, not just a physical battle, but a spiritual battle, a battle that faces doubt, a battle that faces discouragement, a battle that has dark days, not only for him, but for Susan, for the entire family. Father, I pray that each time the enemy whispers doubt and doom and despair, that they will just lay hold of your word and lay hold of that anchor of our souls and stand firm in their faith. I pray that this will be a witness of the mighty power of your grace. Whatever you choose to do, you can raise him up in a moment of time. The great physician can touch him and heal him. Or you can take him through a long spiritual struggle and physical struggle and call him home. Your will be done. But we pray, Father, that it will be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and a witness to many people around them. We who know them, we who love them, let us not go about our daily lives with all the trivia that preoccupies our minds without thinking and considering the importance of praying and lifting them up before you day by day. Now, Father, as we go into your word once again, quiet our souls, humble our hearts, and make us receptive, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The fifth challenge in the book of Hebrews is to run our race, to reach the goal, to keep the goal in mind. But before we move into chapter 12, we have to just touch a couple of things in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is probably the best known portion of the book of Hebrews. And we read in verse 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. If you don't see God at work in your life, it's because faith is lacking. I want to say that again. If you don't see God in your life, how long has it been since you have seen the hand of God in your life? I used this example earlier. I was in Australia while we were living there, and I was teaching about the power of God and the effectiveness of the Christian life. And a young lady came up, and she was very agitated, and she had a very bitter spirit, and she said, "I just don't see it." And I tried to go into a few scriptures and re-explain a few things to her, and she stood there with just kind of this cynical, bored, kind of who knows, who cares, what difference does it make attitude. And when I got done, she said, "Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it." I said, "Darling, that's the problem. You're never going to see it until you believe it." And she just walked away in disgust. She just didn't get it. So what is our faith? You want something you can reach out and touch? Live a life of faith. You want something that's flesh and blood real? Live a life of faith. You want something that is an evidence to you of the truth of God? We've got it here in the Word, but folks, it won't do any good in the pages of this book. It only does good when we get it in our soul, and we're not really learning here. We're hearing here. The learning happens out there. I love the church. What's the church there in Ohio? Logos Bible Church, thank you. In the beginning was the Logos, right? They used to have a sign over the door. I don't know if it's still there, but it said, as you're leaving the church, there's a sign inside the door, and it says, "You are now entering the mission field." You could just as easily say, "You're now entering Bible class." Because you're going to prove, once you go out these doors, that everything that I've told you this morning is true to your blessing or to your discipline. And so the question is there substance in my faith? And if we just drop down to verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. If we could just drill that into our heads, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I can go to church, I can give money to missions, I can sing in the choir, I can do all of those things. But if I'm doing it without faith, what is it? It's what Hebrews calls dead works. Repentance from dead works means turning away from your own efforts, your own production, your own worship, if you will. Turning away from what I can do for God to finally opening myself up to what God has done for me and will do for me. He who comes to God must believe that he is. You say, "Well, I believe that he is." Well, that's a good start. You have to believe that he is, but you don't stop there. You have to believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That word diligence is one of the key words of the book of Hebrews. It means strong inner motivation. It's the one thing, my friends, that I can't give you, and it's the one thing no one else can give you. It's called inner drive. Inner motivation. It's that engine. Someone mentioned gas in their tanks. You know what most Christians' lives are? They got a brand new car. They show it to you. My brand new car. My Christian life. New creation in Christ. Look at it. Not a dent, not a scratch. Boy, that's beautiful. Well, see you later. And they start pushing it down the street. Pushing it down the street, and you say, "Hey, wait, why don't you get in the car and turn the key?" And they go, "What? Yeah, you know, this thing's got gas in the tank. If you turn the key, you can drive away." It's the difference between trying to produce a Christian life and letting the Christian life happen by faith. Some of us need to stop and be silent and let God be God and show it through our life. There's one more thing I want you to see in Hebrews 11 as you turn over to verse, let's start in verse 32. What more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. You know, we call this the Hebrews 11, we call it the Hall of Faith or the Heroes of the Faith. I heard one preacher said, it's not the heroes of the faith, it's more like rogues gallery. I mean, look at the guys that he's pointing us to. Look at the lives of these people, the faults and the flaws and the failures and the stupid things that they did. And yet here they are as men and women who changed history. But that's the part that I want you to get, because he says in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong. That's the part I want us to get. You know why some of you will never see the hand of God in your life? You're too strong. You're not willing to be weak. You're not willing to acknowledge your desperate need, your desperate helplessness. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the rich in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, blessed are the poor. There are two words for poor in the Greek language. The first word is a word that means you're struggling to get by. A lot of us could identify with that. That's not the word Jesus used. The word that he used is takos. It's a word that means to spit. It means that this person was so low, so unworthy, such a dreg of society that you spit on them. Takos. Blessed are the takos in spirit, because if you don't come to God absolutely empty, with nothing to offer, desperately hungry, waiting only for what he has to offer you, you're not going to get anything. He fills the empty with good things, but he sends the rich away empty-handed. That's what we read in Luke chapter 1. You're going to come to God with all you have to offer him? He'll say, that's nice. You can call on me? You don't need me. You've got your good deeds. You've got your good character. You've got your perfect record. You have whatever. Your position in society. Your popularity. One of the things that destroys America is the desire for popularity. We are so desperate to be liked. Young people post something on Facebook or whatever they use. I don't even know about all that stuff. I have barriers around me that I will not cross. By the way, you know they're keeping track of everything you do. Every word you say. In your house, it's all being archived. I talk to my computer. It's the only thing I use because I have to use it for my work. And I talk to it. I say, I know you scroungy people are listening to me. I want you to know what I think of you. You can take your deep state and whatever. I'll go no further lest I destroy my reputation among you. We need to be made strong out of our weakness, my friends. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. Because that's when I learn to depend on Christ, and that's when I learn to walk by faith. Now, if you go with me to chapter 12, we are able, with the background of Hebrews 11, to understand his challenge. Hebrews 12, 1 says, therefore is because of all the heroes of faith that have gone before that we look at in the 11th chapter. Therefore, we also, like them, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, each and every one of them is saying to us, if God can do it through me, he can do it through you. If he can overcome my weakness, he can overcome yours. If he can use me, he can use you as well. They testify this to us. What are we to do? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And whether that weight is a sin or whether that weight is a good deed in the energy of the flesh, we need to get rid of it. You ever try to run with weights? You know, the guys in the military put 60 pounds on their back, take off at a shuffle, and then they wonder why they all have back problems and hip problems and, you know? Lay aside the weight. Ask yourself this question right now. Be real with yourself. What is it in my life that I need to lay down? What is it in my life I need to get rid of? And if you can't think of anything, Pray about it. You might be surprised what God will bring to your attention. Lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. You know what the greatest sin that ensnares us as Christians is? Doubt. That's our greatest sin. We doubt God. We don't believe that he really means what he says. We don't believe that he really will answer us when we pray, so we don't pray. We don't believe that he can take us and change the world. When I was a little boy, 5 years old, 10 years before I ever came to Christ, I was in Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher told the story of Jesus with the little boy taking the little boy's 5 loaves and 2 fishes and breaking them and distributing them and feeding thousands. You know what my little 5-year-old brain thought? I wish I could be that boy. I wish I could have been that boy. I wish I could have given him that little bit that he would take and multiply to feed a whole world. And you know what? He's done it. Because I gave him the small little piece of bread that was my life. And he's taken me to over 50 countries where I've had the opportunity to name the name of Christ, teach the word of God, comfort and encourage, heal the sick, deal with all kinds of things that we deal with. Chris has gone with us to do dental work. Doctors go with us to do medical work. We feed the people. We had a conference in the middle of Zambia, the western province of Zambia. Took 18 hours to walk out there. 18 hours straight. We did stop for about an hour in the middle of the night because an ox cart was going along with us and the oxen needed rest. We got out there and 300 people showed up from about 4 or 5 different West African countries. They were there from Botswana. They were there from Angola, Namibia. And they had traveled for days across the desert to come and hear the word of God. And you know what? They came with no supplies. Why? They don't have supplies. And they came expecting that for 3 days that we were going to study the word of God, they would go without eating. And when they found out that we had brought grain to make bread, and they found out that we had bought a bull to slaughter, you should have seen the joy on those people's faces. And they came to us with a look of wonder like you can't believe. And they said, no one will ever treat us like this again. What are you going to do with your bread? What are you going to do with your 2 fish? Try to use it. You'll always have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Relinquish it, let it go. You have no idea what God will do with you. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I don't know what your race is. God has a different race for each and every one of us. But I do know one thing, it's going to take endurance. The race that Ron has been going through is not a race that he would have chosen, but you know what? He's running it with endurance. The Christian life is not a sprint, my friends. It's a marathon. And more than a marathon. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. You say, I want to, I'd like to, how do I do it? Well, he tells us in the next verse, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You remember Peter in the boat? Jesus came to him walking on the water. They were afraid of the storm until they saw him coming on the water, and then they were more afraid of him. It's a ghost, it's a spirit. There's a lesson in that. When you're in your deepest hour of need, Jesus Christ is probably going to come to you in a way that you don't recognize him. And he's going to call you to do something. He's going to call you to step out of your boat and stand on the water. And unfortunately, too many times we're afraid to do it. I'd like to do this, but I can't. You're right, you can't. I was teaching a group of pastors in Africa, and I said, talking about Peter walking on the water, I said, how hard is it to walk on water? And they got this serious look on their faces, and they all said, oh, it's very hard. Very hard to walk on water. I said, no, it's not hard, it's impossible. The whole point of the story is it's impossible. God wants to do for you and I what's impossible, but we're like Peter. We get our eyes on Jesus for a few minutes. We're walking on the water, and because we're doing the impossible, we've got to look around at the other disciples and say, hey, guys, none of you ever did this, did you? And then what happens? We start to sink. We look at Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. The word author was used earlier in chapter 2 and verse 10, and it actually means the prince leader. He is the combat commander. He is the one who is leading us into battle. And he is the one who will lead us to the finish if we'll just keep our eyes on him. If we just keep following in his footsteps. Look at him who, for the joy that was set before him, what was the joy? Well, part of it was the fact that you and I would be with him in eternity. Did you ever think that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross? Did you ever stop and think that as he was hanging there and he paid the penalty and he felt the pangs and he felt the shame of every evil thought, every foul word, every evil deed that you did, he had you personally in mind and he knew that you would share eternity with him because of his willingness to pay for your sin. I can't in my human mind comprehend all how all of that happened, but after all, he's God. He is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Folks, it's easy to get discouraged. But the solution to discouragement is keeping our eyes on Christ. And the only way we can keep our eyes on Christ is by keeping our eyes in this book. So many times we want to know Jesus. We want to see a picture of Jesus or we want to see something happen and he's calling to us from his word. Open the book. Bury your face in the book. Soak in and absorb everything that I have to tell you so that you'll know who I am and therefore you'll know who you are and you will understand the plan. The Christian life is a miracle. I hope it's a miracle that you're experiencing. The reality, not the pretend thing. The pretend thing is tasteless. It's like most breakfast cereal. No flavor, or else it's charged full of fake flavor. Verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I know people who have resisted to bloodshed. I know people who are no longer with us, people that were in these pictures that are no longer with us. They shed blood for their faith. They paid a price, and some pay the price and live. Like one man I met in a place that I can't mention because I was there illegally. See, I'm an illegal. I cross borders illegally. And the man pulled up his shirt and showed me his back, and you could see the deep scars on his back because his father was tortured to death for his faith, and the son felt that it was his responsibility to take on his father's ministry, and he stepped into his father's ministry, and he got tortured, and they tried to kill him. Until finally they tried to sic a mean dog on him, and the dog turned around and attacked its master, the secret police. And they finally got so sick, they tried to hang him, the rope broke. They tried to starve him to death. They put him in a room with no food and water for 2 weeks. How he survived is just a miracle of the grace of God. They came in, he's still alive. They said, what are we gonna have to do to kill you? I know we'll let this dog has eaten a lot of people. We're gonna turn this dog loose on you. And the owner sicked the dog on him and the dog spun around and attacked the owner and they had to get other guys to help pull the dog off of him. And they finally said, I don't know what the deal is with this guy, but we can't kill him. Let's just get rid of him. He's paid under blood. I haven't paid under blood yet. I may one day. But there's one thing the author says you don't want to forget. And I'm not going to read the entire section, but verse 5 and 6 says, don't forget that you have a heavenly Father who loves you enough to discipline you. This comes back to what I said earlier. If you're eternally secure, you can live any way you want. No, you can't. The author says God loves you enough to discipline you, and if he disciplines you with a rebuke and you don't listen, if the word of God is not enough to correct you, then he's going to begin to chasten you. And that word chasten is a word that means child training. It's the idea of going to the woodshed. And if God takes you to the woodshed and it doesn't work, and I see some of you nodding your heads because you've been there. I've been there too. If the woodshed doesn't work, guess what he'll do? He'll scourge you. The three levels of divine discipline that go more and more and more intense as we continue to go our own way until finally God says, nothing's going to work, time for you to come home. And that's the ultimate form of discipline. John calls it the sin unto death. Doesn't mean you lost your salvation. Doesn't mean you're no longer in the family of God. It just means you're so disobedient, he's going to remove you from this earth because you're doing more harm than good. And the author says we all had fathers who disciplined us. Anybody in here have a father who disciplined them? If I told you stories about my dad, you'd have nightmares. He believed in discipline. He believed in telling you one time. I learned from a tiny kid. If I asked him something and he said no, no meant no. There was none of this. Now, Johnny, one, two, I'm almost to three, Johnny. Three, now, I'm starting over, Johnny. One, two, none of that. Can I do this? No. Dad, can I? Today they call it child abuse. He called it rebuke, chastening, and scourging. And I got all three from my dad. But I want to tell you something. In over 50 years of being a Christian, I thought my dad was tough. I thought my dad was strict. I can tell you something. My Heavenly Father has got it all over him. Because he not only is serious about my life, he knows exactly where to put the finger of his pressure where it hurts the worst. God will discipline us if we're disobedient. But look at what he says in verse 10. They indeed, that is our fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Partakers of his holiness. We already have the righteousness of Christ. That is our position in Christ. That is imputed to us at salvation, but he wants us to have the experience of the most wonderful thing in the world. I will tell you the most satisfying thing in this life is to experience the holiness of God. To experience the holiness. You say, what is holiness? Oh, I know what holiness is. Holiness is going to church on Sunday. Got to hold your Bible just right. Get that constipated Christian look on your face. Right? Look down on other people. Find fault with other people. Point your finger away in the hopes that you'll distract attention from yourself. Now, holiness. The word holiness means to be whole. See, you and I are born broken. We're born empty. We come into the world an empty glass. We come into the world a shattered vessel. We come into the world crying because we're already a broken heart. And God wants to take us and make us complete. He wants to fill the emptiness. He wants to fill the loneliness. And friends, there is no lover in this life that can fulfill the hunger in your soul for the love of God. Every young man should be looking for a young woman that loves Christ more than she'll ever love him. I know my wife loves me. She's put up with me for, what is it now? 45 years. I know she loves me. She forgives me. She doesn't love me as much as she loves the Lord. And that's what makes it great. Because that's where she draws her source to love someone who can be as unlovable as I can be. Believe me, you wouldn't want to live with me. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, he says in verse 11, but grievous. I'll tell you, my dad's discipline was grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The question is, am I being trained by it? Is he getting through to me? Does he have to keep intensifying the discipline? Does he have to keep taking things from me that I love? How many things have we lost? How many things have we missed in life? How much sorrow that was unnecessary have we endured? How many heartaches do we have to go through before we finally wake up and realize God's plan is best? Righteousness here simply means being in a right relationship with God. So what is the solution? You say, yeah, I've been through the woodshed many, many times. Look at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what's lame will not be dislocated, but rather be healed. We're like a runner at the end of the race. We're exhausted. Our legs are wobbling. Our hands are hanging down. And he's saying, you're not to the finish line yet. Draw the strength you need from the Word of God to lift up those hands, to strengthen those knees, to focus on the goal and to run with endurance that race that's been set before you. And here's why. And my time's about up. And this is the real thrust of the whole hour. Lest there be any fornicator. Let me get verse 15. Looking diligent, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. You are either going to deliver or you are going to defile everyone around you. You are either going to be a wellspring of living water or you're going to be a root of bitterness. And that's the choice that we have to make. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Did you know that the day you trusted Jesus Christ, you became a son of God? Did you know that as a son of God, according to Galatians 3:29 and Galatians 4 verses 6 and 7, as his child, you have an inheritance. You have a birthright and you can sell off that birthright. You can trade eternity for time, or you can lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. You know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance. It doesn't mean he couldn't be saved. It doesn't mean that he probably wasn't. I'm of the conviction that Esau was a believer. I'm convinced Ishmael was a believer. There are plenty of reasons in the Old Testament to believe, particularly with Ishmael. But the point is, he sold his inheritance. And when he realized how valuable it was, he couldn't get it back. My friends, don't go through your life bartering your eternal inheritance in an attempt to satisfy in time things that will never satisfy. Don't be in a mad pursuit for happiness through people or through pleasure or through possessions when the only real happiness comes by faith in Jesus Christ in an experience that we live day by day. I urge you on behalf of Jesus Christ, fix your eyes on him and run with endurance and lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. May God bless his word in our souls. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for shaking us out of our complacence. We thank you, Father, even for your discipline. How wonderful it is that you discipline us in love. How wonderful that that discipline is a proof that we are your child. How wonderful, how comforting, even in our worst failure, to realize that you are lovingly, graciously, kindly bringing us back into line with your plan and purpose. My prayer is that each and every one here this morning, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will have rich reward waiting for them in heaven. And Father, I cannot close this conference or this session without praying for those who may be here without Christ. How dark their lives must be, how empty their lives must be. Every pursuit of happiness is something that trickles away in a moment of time. Help them to understand that you love them so much that you sent your son to the cross to pay the penalty for their sins, that by a simple childlike act of faith, they could receive the gift of eternal life and begin really living, to not just have life, but to have abundant life, the very name of this church. Let these things be according to the sure and certain word that we have read. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, folks.